To turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll notice there in your bulletins that this is part 1. I realize halfway through the week we weren't going to be able to get it all. And that doesn't mean the last two verses that we won't be able to get to tonight aren't important. They might be the most important ones. So that means you need to come back next week. But turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. And as you're turning there, I was thinking this week on this subject, and I recalled an old seminary professor saying something very interesting in one of our classes. It stuck with me. He said, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, and I've seen a lot of missionaries, and I've seen a lot of pastors, and I've seen a lot of Christians, and I can tell you this, that there are not too many who finished well. There are not too many who finished well. And that stayed with me because here's a man who has, over the span of half a century, seen all kinds of Christians and missionaries and professors at seminaries and all of that. And he can say, as a generalization, there are not many who finished well. We need to understand today that as Christians, we are called to obedience. In fact, you are called to a long obedience in the same direction. You are called to a long obedience that lasts your whole life. And the question in light of that statement, that there are not many who finish well, the question must be this. How in the world do we maintain our faith in such a way that we finish well? Where do we find the strength to persevere? How do we find the will to obey God and to keep moving in the right direction? Why do so many fail? Why do so many fall away, allowing the cares of this world, the things of this world, to choke out their faith? Well, I suggest to you that one of the most critical answers to these questions is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. We'll read that in just a moment, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord God, you have given us your truth, your word. You've revealed yourself to us in order that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Grant then, as we hear your word read and preached, that your Spirit would form and mold our hearts in the very inner man by the word and to the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. The word of Almighty God. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, let me try to say in a couple different ways what we want to get at this evening. The answer to all these questions about finishing well, how we can finish well, they could be answered in the words of A.W. Tozer, who in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, starts out that book with this line. The thing that comes to your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you. To put it another way for our subject tonight, your view of God, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, is the most vital element to your long obedience in the same direction. And put another way, negatively, if your view of God is warped, if your view of God is twisted, if your view of God is too small, if your view of God is too narrow, or if your view of God is too broad or too shallow, if your view of God is too trite and too trivial, if your view of God is too weak, then you will have no fuel to maintain your faith. You'll find only human strength to persevere. And mark my words, one of these days it will fail. If your view of God is twisted, you'll have a relaxed attitude towards sin, perverted idea about grace, and all of this will eventually lead to the abandonment of that long obedience in the same direction. Now, this can be a muddy subject. This can be a muddy subject. So I want to try to be clear tonight in what we're trying to talk about. The most significant thing in your persevering in obedience to God, the most significant thing in your persevering in obedience to God is your view of God. Who he is, what he has done, what he promises to do. Paul's wrapping up this letter. It's near the end. And he just throws this in here at the end in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot. Now our first point this evening is the call to obedience. The call to obedience. And if you read your Bible grammatically, which I hope you do, you'll notice in verse 13 that we have that charge, or in our version it says, I urge you, and it needs something to complete it. And Paul brings some other ideas in there, but it's not a completed idea. I urge you, I charge you, what? To keep the commandment. I charge you to keep the commandment. The call to obedience. And there are four things under this first heading here of the call to obedience, four things that Paul brings out here about obedience that are very relevant to us today under this call to obedience. So four subpoints, if you will. And number one, the boundaries of that obedience. Paul says, I charge you to keep the commandment. What commandment? Were you asking that when we read that? What commandment? Well, the commandment here seems to be, if we were to go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and see what he says there, a reference to the totality of the Christian faith. Christian ethics and doctrine, the totality of the Christian life together. And he calls it simply the commandment. One commentator sees the commandment as a summary for the whole Christian life. Now, there's other places we can go that use it that way as well. You remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, for example. All authority is given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, the commandment, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so even in the Great Commission, there is an emphasis on a commandment, the commandment of Jesus. All things I have commanded you, summed up in its totality, the Christian faith. This term commandment is used in a similar way in 2 Peter 2:21. So, what are the boundaries of our obedience? What does God require us when he requires us to keep the commandment without spot, blameless? How about everything that Jesus has commanded us? This is, brothers and sisters, the necessary reminder that our call to obedience has boundaries that are wrapped up in the commandments of God. It's a necessary reminder in our anti-authoritarian age, in our anti-law age, anti-God's law even, regarding the law of God. Now, to be sure, our salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. But grace, this is where we can get confused. Grace is never without boundaries and commandments and God's law. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that lawlessness is what? Sin. Lawlessness is sin. And so if you have a view of grace that has no room for law, if you have a view of grace that has no room for the boundaries of God's law, then you have a view of grace, which is a license to sin. Lawlessness is sin. The Bible teaches us very clearly that the grace of God has been revealed to all men to instruct us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness in this present evil age. Now, we also need to understand that our obedience to the commands of God is never, ever the grounds of our justification before God. It is Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience to the law of God and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, that is the grounds of our acceptance before a holy God. But the evidence of our justification before God is the grace-empowered desire to walk in the Spirit, following the righteous requirements of God's law. That's how Paul calls on Timothy. Timothy, I charge you, I urge you to keep the commandment. That's the boundary. The commandment of Christ. Secondly, what about the seriousness of our obedience under this call to obedience? I urge you before whom? Before God in Christ Jesus. I give you this call to obey the commandment, And I want you to understand the solemn nature of its gravity. And so I'm giving this charge before God Almighty and before Christ Jesus. God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who testifies to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, Paul will use some similar language to convey another serious charge to Timothy. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all of the holy angels to preach the holy word. Now, what do you think that does to Timothy as he hears that? It's good for a preacher to remember that his charge is to preach the word in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the holy angels. And what does that do? Well, it certainly brings a seriousness to it, doesn't it? You see, I'm not just bringing the word of God to Stanton OPC. I'm bringing the word of God before God who gave it, and the Son who manifested it, and the holy angels who watch over it. That's a solemn charge, a serious charge. And here the charge to obedience is no less serious. I charge you, or I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ to keep the commandment. There's a seriousness to this charge, a gravity to it. One of the reasons we find ourselves so sloppy in our obedience is because we do forget that we are living our lives before the face of God. We forget that we're living in the presence of God. Now, we understand this, how this works from a young age. You know, when you were little and no one was around and there were fresh chocolate chip cookies in the cookie jar and Mom had said not to eat any, they were for after supper, but you couldn't resist. You made sure no one was around, that no one was looking, and you took a little cookie. And later that day, your mom asked, so what did you do this afternoon? Oh, nothing. Nothing. Did nothing include eating a cookie when I told you not to eat a cookie? And your little brain is simply spinning, trying to figure out how did she know that, and your mom tells you, just remember, I know everything you do. And we laugh at that because we know the fear that it puts into a little child's heart. Mom is watching. Well, Mom and Dad aren't watching you all the time, probably more than you think. But Almighty God is. I urge you to keep the commandment in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. There is a God who sees all things. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no creature, no matter how clever, no matter how quick, who is hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's a seriousness to our charge to keep the commandment because we are living out our lives before God himself and he sees us. And how easily we forget this. How often do we really think, I can't do that because there is a God in heaven who sees me, and one of these days these actions will be laid bare before all. Paul seems to think that that's an awful good motivation to keep the commandment. And then thirdly, the next thing we learn about our call to obedience again is this. For lack of a better word, we'll use the term the universality of our obedience. Notice what Paul says. You have to keep the commandment without spot. Blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And the reason I use that term universality is because the Puritans used to talk about a rendering to God a universal obedience. What that meant to them was that every area of life, every single area of your life, even to how I use my free time, is to be brought under the watchful eye of God. In all areas of my life, Christ has absolute lordship. Therefore, my obedience to him is never partial, never compartmentalized. It is universal. That is, everything is brought under the authority of God himself. And notice the way Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment without spot. Oh, great. I'm excluded already then. Paul's asking for perfection here. And of course, what we do is kind of allow our bumper sticker theology to take the place of what God is teaching us, the cliches, you know, to err is human. Nobody's perfect, so I can erase this part of Scripture. It doesn't apply to me. I'm off the hook. Well, not so fast. Without spot, blameless. James uses those terms, doesn't he? When he talks about true and undefiled religion, he says it's to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Now, it's true that all of us have warts. But it doesn't mean we have to have leprosy. And to be unspotted, to be without spot, means that, yes, upon close examination, you can see the warts, but there's no moral leprosy. Keep the commandment, Timothy, in such a way that your life is unspotted by the world. As we were talking about in our study of the Psalms, faithful but not sinless. That's the idea here. Faithful, but not that we're sinless. The next thing Paul says is to keep the commandment blamelessly. Now, that was one of the qualifications that Paul gave for the elders, isn't it? Timothy, keep the commandment without spot, blameless. Maybe your translation says above reproach. Timothy, live your life in such a way that no one can point a finger at you and bring any serious moral charge to your account. That's what it means here to live blameless or without reproach. And so are you living your life in such a way because of your duty to God, because of your delight in God, because of his grace at work in you, that you can say there is not one person who can bring a reproach and say, I blew it. Evidently, that's the standard. Not perfection, but it is a general principled obedience which characterizes all of my life. The universality of obedience. Fourthly, still under this call to obedience, how long do I have to do this? Yeah, this is pretty hard. How long do I have to do this? What's the length of this obedience? We see the boundaries of it, certainly the serious nature of it before the face of God. We see the universality of it, but it's pretty hard. Paul, are we supposed to do this one day in seven? Is that what you're saying? Or maybe till I get to retirement? Paul tells us the duration also. Keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. If you were hoping that there was some loophole in this life, well, there isn't. You are to keep this kind of obedience until you die or until the Lord returns. The length of your obedience is all your life. There's no such thing as taking a vacation from your obedience to God. Because God requires our obedience to him, not one day in seven, but seven in seven. And we say, this is all very difficult. It all sounds so legalistic. Who wants to have all this kind of talk about obedience and commandments? And then Paul throws in an example. Notice what he says. Jesus is a model of obedience. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, why do you think Paul uses Jesus' testimony before Pilate as part of his motivation for our obedience, as an example for us? I would think that maybe he'd go, like he does in Philippians 2, to the ultimate expression of obedience, his obedience even to the point of death on the cross, the sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary. Why does he use Jesus' testimony before Pilate as an example for us? Well, I think there are a few reasons. Let me just give them to you quickly. One, it was Jesus' last human opportunity to escape from drinking the bitter cup. In other words, once he, humanly speaking, got beyond Pilate's court, it was over. No more opportunity would remain in human courts for him to escape drinking the cup of wrath. It was, for all intents and purposes, his last opportunity to escape, his last opportunity to avoid that which was before him, that for which he came. Remember in the gospel accounts how it seems for a little bit that Pilate is right on the verge of maybe letting Jesus go. Maybe despite the Jews, for whatever reason. But Jesus will not escape the duty that is before him. And how different Jesus is from us, at least from myself. And the call to obey, I'm always looking for that last loophole, that last off-ramp. Just waiting for something to come along and give me the excuse. And here is Jesus facing his last off-ramp, so to speak, and he testifies to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Secondly, Jesus is our model here before Pilate in obedience, our model in obedience, because it was here that he gives an eloquent testimony to his Father's plan, to his Father's power, and to his Father's truthfulness. as Father's supreme authority. In other words, it's when Jesus is before Pilate that he makes his grandest testimony to his Father's power and plan. Now, the words on the cross are precious. Those are words to hang your life on, those seven words from the cross. But when Jesus is standing before Pilate, when the opposition is the thickest, he stands and in good, obedient fashion gives testimony, eloquent testimony to his Father's power and purpose. Third, it was where Jesus, here before Pilate, most powerfully demonstrated his own submissive obedience to his heavenly Father. Remember Isaiah 53, Jesus is pictured as a lamb, right? As a lamb that's silent before its shears. Here, Jesus refuses to speak a word of defense for himself and submits himself before human courts of authority, which he had ordained. He submits himself to the Father's plan. And so we see that Jesus before Pilate and testifying the good confession gives us a model of obedience. And so we say, well, what was Jesus' motivation for obedience? That becomes very important for us, doesn't it? What was Jesus' motivation for obedience? If Jesus is to be some sort of model for us in this confession, in his obedience, we need to understand what motivated Jesus to obey his Father. And I would suggest to you that there are two things that motivated Jesus' obedience to his Father. One was, yes, a sense of duty. It was his duty. This was the plan which Jesus came to accomplish. In the high priestly prayer, that's how Jesus puts it at one point, isn't he? He prays to his Father, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you have given me. In other words, Father, we had a plan, and I came and I did my duty. I did what you sent me to do. But don't be mistaken about that. Jesus didn't do his duty simply to honor duty. He did his duty because he delighted in his Father. He was obedient in this task, in this charge, because he delighted in his Father. Hebrews 12:2 says that. Look unto Jesus, again, our example. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so Jesus is not driven out of a mere sense of duty. He knows what his duty is. But what compels him in his duty is the joy that is set before him, the joy that he has in his Father, the delight he has in his Father, the love that he has for his Father. That is what keeps him on track so that in Gethsemane he can pray, not my will, but thy will be done. And before Pilate he can be submissive and bow to the plan of the Father. And on Calvary's cross he can cry out, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because he knew his duty and he delighted in his Father. So it comes down to this. How in the world do we render obedience to God? This serious obedience, this universal obedience, this long obedience in the same direction. How in the world do we do it? We do it because we know it's our duty. And what we mean in that is that obedience in the Christian life is not optional. You know, this idea floating out there that submission to Christ's lordship is for some other time in your life, that's a heresy. If you think you can trust Jesus as your Savior and get all the benefits of the cross without bending your knee to him as your Lord, you're wrong. Obedience is not optional in the Christian life. And there are some who think that they are going to inherit all the benefits of the cross without ever bending the knee to the King of Kings. But saving faith, true saving faith, faith that embraces the benefits of the cross, is also the faith that embraces the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so obedience is not optional for the Christian. When you come in true repentant faith to the Son of God, you don't say, Lord, I'm just going to take all I can get from you, and then later on I'll see if I want to obey you. You know, if this whole thing works out, maybe then I'll start obeying you. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me for eternal life, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. There's no such distinction in all of God's word between being a believer and being a disciple. If you're a Christian today, we have to be serious about following Jesus Christ. Or according to the New Testament standards, we're not Christians. So yes, there is a duty as disciples. We know there is a duty. Now, obviously, the new disciple doesn't understand all that God will require of him. There's no way he could. Even those of us who have been Christians for decades don't know all that God is going to require of us. But the point is, in a genuine, true, saving faith, there is a willing desire to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that will take you wherever he wills. Now, some of you have been in our church for some time, and you know our confession, and you know how we talk about being justified by faith alone and Christ alone, and you might be thinking, as I'm talking about all this talk about duty and commandment and obedience, that it sounds kind of strange. But duty is never abrogated in the New Testament. What I want to bring out here now is that what compels us in our duty, what motivates us and moves us to fulfill our duty before a holy God, is not a legal fear. What moves us in our obedience, what compels us to obey, is not a legal fear. Obedience to Christ is not rendered to him in a legalistic fashion. And legalism really comes down to one thing, and that is motivation. And so what motivates us in our duty? We understand we have a duty to obey. What motivates us? And if you think for 1 minute that by rendering to God some form of obedience, that if you think you're going to merit in that or some favor with God, you are a legalist. The only genuine, biblical, true motivation to fulfill duty is delight in God. And guess what? That's what Jesus says. That's what Deuteronomy says. That's what the Psalms say. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will what? Keep my commandments. Jesus turns around and says it again in verse 21. Whoever keeps my commandments, it is he who loves me. 1 John 2, verses 2 through 3. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is love, that we keep his commandments. 2 John 6 says the same thing, and over and over and over again, obedience to God is connected to our love of him. Love is what compels us to obey, to delight in God. It's what compels us to obey, our love and delight for him. And so the psalmist can say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 31, and then bringing in Ezekiel 36 also, that when God gives you a new heart, when he takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, and he puts his spirit within your heart, what does he do? He writes his law on your heart. And the spirit of God, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the spirit causes us to walk in his ways. A grace-transformed life is a spirit-empowered life. And we should never think that obedience is some sort of rigid external act before God, trying to earn his favor. Obedience is the pulse. Obedience is the manifestation of a genuine love for Christ, a genuine delight in God, and a love for his word, which he has put in our hearts. If there is no demonstration of obedience to Christ, if there is no demonstration of obedience to Christ, we can conclude from a dozen of passages in the New Testament alone that there is no evidence of love for Christ. If there is no demonstration of obedience to Christ, we can conclude that there is no evidence of love for Christ. If there is no manifestation of obedience to Christ, there is no evidence of real love for Christ. Now, you perhaps have friends like this. They'll declare their love for Jesus all day, but they have no time to read his word, no time to fellowship with his people, no time to go to church and worship him, no compelling desire to follow after him in obedience. But what about us? Probably right about now you're feeling like I did on Tuesday. You look at your life, because I looked at mine, and my obedience obviously ebbs and flows, and sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's stronger, sometimes we find ourselves so horribly disobedient that we wonder what kind of seeds of grace are in my heart at all. Sometimes the pulse is beating, and you can feel it. You know that the Spirit of God is giving you life. Other times you have to dig, and you get discouraged, you get worried. Sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's strong. There's an ebb and a flow. And if you're like me, there's a sensitivity of conscience before God, so that when you hear things like we're hearing tonight, your conscience is immediately cut to the quick, and you realize we don't ever obey like we should. We don't ever obey like we should. And so what does Paul do in this passage to help strengthen Timothy's resolve to obey? What does Paul do? Very simply, Paul launches into a display of God's attributes. Because brothers and sisters, if we want to grow and be strengthened in our obedience, we're never going to do it by looking in a mirror and talking to ourselves and trying to talk ourselves into thinking that we're something that we're not. You know, that's kind of a trend in sanctification, in the books on sanctification out there today. A trend in spiritual transformation. That's the jargon. The trend is to say, if you want to grow in holiness, you need to know yourself, understand yourself, and believe in yourself. But you understand, I know you do, that the Bible does not use that as a mode of sanctification or spiritual transformation. The Bible does not use that as a motivation for obedience, except in this sense. The only time we look inside like that is when we're doing self-examination, and self-examination will usually reveal the depth of our depravity. Yikes! I need help! Not, oh good, I must be doing great. I'll just keep believing in myself. What does Paul do? He takes Timothy, and he doesn't say, Timothy, look at yourself. Talk yourself into thinking how wonderful you are, and then you'll act like it. He doesn't do that. He takes Timothy and focuses Timothy's attention on the glorious perfections of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, over and over and over again, when it wants to compel us to this obedience, when it wants to motivate us to obedience from love and delight in God, when it wants to comfort us and compel us to go onward, it doesn't say, look at yourself, but it says, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that same image. Say to the nations of Judah, behold your God. Over and over again, we are told to behold the glory of the Lord, the perfection of the Lord. Be transfixed on him, because that on which we are transfixed, we will become more and more like. By looking to God, we are strengthened in our duty, because we realize who it is who commands us to obedience. By looking to God, we are empowered by God in our love and in our delight for him, because we are overwhelmed by the beauty of the one who commands us. Now, I wanted to be sure that we read those final two verses, verses 15 and 16, where Paul gives that motivation to Timothy and to us in our obedience. Those last two verses that really draw us to the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're going to have to come back to it next week and really take a whole sermon on that. We need to take a whole sermon on that. But brothers and sisters, let me say this time, look unto Jesus, because in the final analysis, it's not your obedience which is going to get you in with God. It's his obedience. It's Jesus' obedience. It's his righteousness. It's his work. The only thing that's going to transform you into a more obedient person is as you keep your eyes on Jesus. And so no matter how weak your obedience may be, maybe you're in a dry time, maybe you're struggling, I exhort you to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, and come back next week. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, do this work of grace in us, not so that we would be saved by obedience, for our own obedience will never save us. Only your love can save us. Only your Christ can save us. Only your free pardon can save us. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. But, oh God, you have created us in your grace in Christ Jesus for good works that you have prepared beforehand. So we pray, O God, that you would cause those good works, your love, love to God, love to neighbor, to abound in our lives by grace, and that we, though never trusting in them for one iota of our salvation or resting our assurance upon them, would nevertheless live in them for your glory. Make us spotless and blameless. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.